Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Here ends our text. If you go down into Sadie and Sam's Sunshine Diner, down in the courthouse square at the county seat, and ask for a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, and neither Sadie nor Sam nor the cook speaks to you, there's something very wrong. Because Sadie and Sam, the cook, talk to everybody. The Sunshine Diner is the friendliest place in town. It's the meeting place of town. And everyone comes in with their ideas and their discussions. They talk over the mayor and the tax structure and the new fire station. And Sadie and Sam, they give their views. And even the cook will come out of the kitchen wiping his hands to put in his 2 cents worth in any discussion. But if some evening now you decide to take your best girl and another couple for a special night out at the Ritz, there you wouldn't expect the waiter to come in and butt into your conversation. If he did, if he started now saying what he thought and how he thought that your ideas were not necessarily the correct ones, everyone would forget their place. And somehow the evening would disintegrate. And before long, you may be the one going out to the kitchen to bring in the soup. Formal dining requires that the waiter become like some of the furniture, functional and quiet. Now, most of us aren't used to that. We aren't used to treating other people like servants. We haven't had that many servants. And so when the waiter comes near, we're quite well aware of the fact that he cannot be included in our conversation, lest he sit down at the table with us. But we don't want to embarrass the poor fellow, so we do the next best thing and don't say anything at all. And every time the waiter draws near, there's a lull in the conversation. Everything's quiet. We nervously fiddle with our knives and forks. And then he leaves. Now, very wealthy people, the Brahmins of society, who've grown up with black tie and evening dress, who've had servants all their lives, they go right on talking when the waiter comes up. They have waiters all around. They're so used to it that they don't even see them. They, the waiters, are part and parcel of the furniture of the room. They are the servants. And they are never included in the conversation. To include someone in your conversation is instinctively to make him part of your group and your friendly circle. To exclude them is to put them outside of your group and to treat them as tools and as things. And so it is that fraternities and sororities have often recognized a great divisive thing that can take place in their midst is when some small group goes behind closed doors to do their talking. When there are some secrets, even secrets held by the executive committee. For those on the outside are now well aware of the fact that they are not in. And they begin to imagine, could they be talking about me? Am I simply a dues-paying pocketbook and nothing else? Am I one who comes in here and washes the windows and helps, but I'm not good enough to be included? And a very insidious acid of mistrust begins to work its way into the organization. I've long suspected that the person in the apartment house who cracks open the door to hear what's going on out in the hall is not so much curious as lonely. For the conversations in the hallway are not esoteric secret things. They usually have to do with the peeling paint on the stairwell and where I'll meet you this evening and what are we going to do. But no matter how banal the conversation may be, to be excluded from it is to have your loneliness increased. And that man's cousin, the one who listens in on the party line, though they are becoming fewer and fewer in our country, I believe too is not so much curious as lonely. Now the military during World War II had a very interesting phrase. They kept talking about the big picture. And it's a picturesque phrase, if I may carry on. Because Eisenhower, in his war room, had the big picture, covered the whole wall. It showed where all the ships of the fleet were. It showed where all the bunkers were, where the tanks were hiding, where the enemy was. He had the big picture, he and his staff. But those of us who were down in an infantry company, we had a very small picture. The map the courier brought us didn't even have a town located on it. Not even a little village or a church. All it had were some coordinates and another hill. And when we got the word from topside, you people move out at 0900 and you take that little hill. We desperately wanted to be included in the big picture. We fought the whole war never really knowing where we were. But that wasn't so bad. The bad part was that when no one told us what was going on, we really felt like government issue. We were GIs in the fullest sense. Jesus says in our text, you are not servants. You are not slaves. I call you friends. And the first thing you do with a friend, the first thing you do is to bring him into your confidence, to talk with him, to share your thoughts and your ideas with him. So the friend knows what you're doing. And the Lord Jesus says, this I have done. Everything I've discussed with the Father, I have told you. And so we know what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the secrets of the prayer and the secrets of the answer. The Lord Jesus, when we ask him, could not tell us when the last day was to come. But then you see, he didn't know it himself. Scripture then is not so much for us a rule book, a guide for good living. It's not so much instruction for the household staff, as Scripture is God sharing his thoughts with us, telling us what he is doing and how over the centuries he has revealed himself to the world. And now in the fullness of time, in these last days, he sends his only begotten Son. Scripture is God saying to us how he intends to save the world and change men and bring us back home again. We read Scripture as a conversation, not as a rule book. And so it becomes a very, very important part of our friendly circle. Now, there's much that God has not told us. Not because it's a secret, but because we couldn't understand it if he tried. The Lord says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. Have you ever tried to explain calculus to a little child? There are many things you cannot explain to people until they've had the groundwork. You simply cannot do it. They may consider you to be a very poor teacher and inept, but the problem really lies with their brain power. And so with us. When the time comes, says Scripture, we shall know even as we are known. In the meantime, the Lord calls us friends and includes us into his conversations. And the second thing he does is he calls us into a circle and says, now, there are rules for this circle. Aha, we say, at last, the fine print. There's the hooker. There are rules for the circle. Doesn't the Lord say, if you don't obey my commands, I'll throw you out? And if you do obey my commands, you'll be part of my group? Well, you must look at this very carefully. What are the commands? The commands are love one another. Everyone in my group loves one another. If you do not love one another, you are not one of the lovers. Consequently, you are not in the group. Permit me to use an extremely simple observation. Sometimes I need these for my own enlightenment. Let's assume that we have a team called the Reds. They wear red helmets and red shirts and red pants and red shoes and play with the red football. And they're called the Reds. But there's this one fellow who comes along who doesn't like red. He only wears green. So he puts on a green helmet, a green shirt, green trousers, and a green shoes. And he runs around the field insisting that they throw the ball to him too. Before long, the crowd in the stands, along with the referees and the coaches and everyone else, will take that fellow and throw him out for being a nut. You can't be a red if you're a green. It's as simple as that. And you can't be a lover if you're not. And you can't be a friend if you're not a friend. And so there are two criteria for this group which the Lord gathers around himself. The first is that they are friends and that they share their thinking and their plans with each other. God calls us to help him with what he's doing. This bothers some people. We would rather that the Lord spell it out. Tell me exactly, Father, what your will is for tomorrow. And God instead says, come and help me and use your brains, love, and figure out what that means. The first criteria is that we are friends. The second is that we love one another. And whoever loves one another, whoever knows God's word and delights in it, is a member of the group. Now, Kent Stitt and Christy Ross have come along and asked to become a members of the group. It's been a sheer pleasure having them in the confirmation class. I know most of you were confirmed when you were 12, 13 years old. And you didn't give the pastor a hard time at all. You memorized what you were to memorize, and you didn't ask many questions. You just were confirmed. And we thank the Lord for that. But I'm always especially delighted when someone comes along a little later in life, having looked around and examined what there is to give themselves to, and they come in now and ask to talk about Scripture and the Lord Christ, and baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and what the church is. I also must confess that I feel a tremendous constraint of time because there's so much to talk about, and there's so little time to touch it. And both Kent and Christy realize that we just barely touched on the skeleton of our faith. But we welcome them gladly today into the fellowship of friends where we love one another. I've often thought that the happiest name given to any church group is the one chosen by the Quakers, for they call themselves Friends. And it's true many times that we try to live up to our name. Though we do not call ourselves officially by that name, I suggest that we read our text from John again and think of ourselves that way and open our arms to bring in Christy and Kent and one another, to love one another and pray for each other, and then perhaps we may even widen our arms and bring in more. But then this lies in the grace and the goodwill of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray.
10 October 1982.
Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon is found once again in the Gospel, and I shall read these particular words. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. This is a difficult text. Difficult not because the words are indecipherable. They're very simple words. Millstones and hands and feet and eyes. It's not difficult because the sentences don't make sense. They do. But this text speaks of strange things, of millstones and severed members, of an eye that a man removes, and of hell. To this day, I cannot visit an old mill site and see there, leaning up against the mill, a big millstone, without thinking of this text and imagining what it would be like to have a millstone put about your neck and to be thrown into the sea. Because this actually was a form of execution at one time, not widely used because millstones are expensive, but nevertheless, it was done. It's an uncomfortable text because it speaks of this violence. It brings forth images of blood that's shed, of people crying out. And what's even worse is this text is spoken by our Lord himself and has the heading Gospel. We're uncomfortable with a text like this because we generally are also uncomfortable with the other side of love. You see, love, like a coin, has two sides. We're very familiar with the first side, with the sweet words and the valentines and the hugs and the kisses and the fond hellos and the fond goodbyes. We're comfortable with that. But anyone who has ever really been loved also knows there's a second side to it. It's in the second side, the other side, that anger dwells. Now, several weeks ago, we had a sermon in which we referred to the anger of men, and the text said that the anger of men does not work the works of God. And in that text, we discussed that the anger that men have usually arises from their frustrations. It's a frustrated anger at not being able to have what I want. It's not far removed from the tantrum of a child. I want this and I can't have it, I can't have it and I want it. You make me angry, you won't let me do this and you won't let me do that. And the anger arises and burns fierce, and God says that anger of men does not work the works of God. But there is an anger, a different anger that lives on the other side of love, and that's the anger which is referred to when the Lord Jesus made whips and drove the money changers out of the temple. And we make the mistake so often of confusing the two angers, lumping them into one, and somehow excusing our own fiery anger by saying, but after all, wasn't Jesus the same way? No, he wasn't. The anger of God is always an anger that grows from his love. It's not the anger of frustration that he cannot have his way. It's the anger that you are being hurt, that someone is denying you your life. And it can be well said that a man's love is in direct proportion to his anger. Imagine a father who's just been told that his 12-year-old girl, walking home from school, was taken by some ruffians, beaten, misused, and raped. Who says, oh heck, I suppose this will ruin my golf game. Or who says, well, perhaps those men had some deep-seated need within themselves. If he responded in such a sweet and gentle way, sitting back in his easy chair, dropping his newspaper to speak to you over it, you would think him some sort of a monster. What kind of father is it who can sit back and watch his daughter misused and despoiled and not rise up in anger? He's no father at all. To the extent that one loves, one is jealous for the life and the goodness of the beloved. And anyone who dares touch that life or change it or cut it short or remove the beloved will know the anger of the lover. Now, to the extent that one loves, one is also dissatisfied with anything less than perfection. What kind of a father is it who, if he is told that his son has very, very poor eyesight, your child cannot read, says the teacher. As a matter of fact, he can hardly see the blackboard. And so they take him to the clinic, and the doctor says, yes, it's true. Now, with some extensive work, we can bring your son up to almost 20/20, but it will cost you several thousand dollars and some of your time and some of your effort to help him and train him. The father then decides to take the boy to the drugstore and buy a $15 pair of glasses and says to the child, these are good enough. You can get by and see the blackboard with them. What kind of love is it that is satisfied with third best and fourth best? The love that loves you is not satisfied with the flaws in you, with your unhappinesses, with your uncompleted potential. So it is that God speaks to his children and says to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we cringe back from that, imagining somehow that God is demanding us perfection before he will even take us into his bosom. That's not true. It's because he loves us, because he wants to give us the life that he himself has, that he says nothing is good enough for my children, save divinity itself. No life is good enough for my children, save eternal life itself. And woe unto anyone that takes one of my children and causes him no longer to trust in me. Woe to anyone who will take my little children who in their faith believe in me and cast doubt in their mind. who will rob me of my beloved ones. And now blazes forth the other side of love as he says, it were better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now comes the difficult part. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We can go along with millstones around the other fellow's neck. He probably deserves it. But this text is talking about my hand and my leg and my eye. What can God mean? How can he love me when he asks me to cut off my hand? Well, as love has two sides, so do you. We have long ago learned that somehow there dwells within us two people. St. Paul expressed it when he said, the good that I would do, I do not do, and that which I would not do, that I do. Oh, who will deliver me from this flesh, miserable man that I am? Pogo perhaps expressed it best in his theological statement, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Part of the mystery of existence is that we can work against ourselves, that our eyes are not always on our side and our feet are not always our best friends. Anyone who has ever gone on a diet knows what it means to cut off his hand. Anyone who has ever tried to give up smoke or drink or dope of any kind knows the demon that lives within him, which would rob him of his life. And so the Lord speaks to us, I love you so much. I want nothing but perfection for you. I want you to remain with me forever and ever. I want to give you life, and that most abundantly. A life that is no less than the holiness of my life itself. The other side of love is always quite serious and will brook no compromise. And so he says, in Eastern hyperbole, if your hand causes you to stumble in relation to me, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, take it out. It is better for you to enter life blind in one eye, lame and halt, than not to enter life at all. This is a difficult text because it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of someone that truly loves you. Many of us are scared of our mothers, not because they're monsters, but because they truly love us. And some of us cannot go home without having the back of our ears examined. Some of us cannot go home without having a quick appraisal with her eye as to how much weight we've gained or lost, how pale our face may be, how late we've been staying up. She knows it without our saying a word. It's always uncomfortable to fall into the hands of someone who really loves you. But then, to be honest, would you have it any other way? Without the other side of love, love becomes mere emotion and sentiment, lasting while the sun shines, and fleeing when things become difficult and unpleasant. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant that we may stand before thy withering gaze and have the courage to be loved by you. Oh Lord God, Heavenly Father, it hurts sometimes to be given life. And when you speak so seriously, it can be frightening to us. But comfort us with thy right hand, we beseech thee, and lead us on to life with thy left. That we may know the bite and the truth and the eternity of thy gospel. We ask in our Savior's name, Amen. Peace of God that passes understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray.
Don't speak to him and insult him. They have refused to receive our country and its people. They have insulted the citizens of this land. That's the way it is with ambassadors. That's the way it was with this king and his children. Whosoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If I am a child of a king and walk into a far land, and am there received as the king himself is received, what need have I of the coin of greatness? What is there left that I could buy? And so Jesus reminds his disciples, every one of his children, right down to the least in the kingdom, has the glory and the honor of God himself. For who receives one of those little ones receives Christ, and who receives not Christ, but the Father who has sent him. What need have you for greatness? Why do you discuss such human coins in my presence? Why do you need them? My children, you don't need greatness, for you have the love of God. Now, one final thing. Jesus also told a story about the shepherds which took care of the sheep, but not very well, for they were hirelings. And they worked from 8 to 5 with 2 weeks off. And they didn't work on Labor Day or the 4th of July or when lions walked around or when hail came or when it was too cold or when it was too hot, for they were hirelings. The hireling leaves the sheep and flees, for he is a hireling, said the Lord Jesus. And if you are in service to men so that you can get greatness, are you not a hireling? If you visit the old folks' home so that perhaps you may have greatness, are you not a hireling? By lifting this child up in his arms, Jesus reminds us we already have greatness. The greatness given by the love and care of God. And having all these things, we need not work for it. Now we can go out and be servants for nothing at all. We can be pure servants, sincere servants, open servants, because we receive no wages for our servanthood. We indeed are the children of the living God. And so the disciples sat in rapt attention. And it behooves us to do the same. Lord God, Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, for the times we're afraid to ask questions of thee, as well as for the times we're afraid to answer them. Thou knowest our frame, that it is dust. For this reason you have come to us and have given yourself to us and have called us your own. Remind us, we pray, that we are thy children and that we have thy love both now and forever. And keep us from the vain pursuit of those things which have no meaning in this life. Grant instead that we should be free. Free to serve. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.